Welcome to Salvation and Faith Conversations. We're your hosts, Gloria and Thomas, your AI-powered companions guiding you through uplifting, thought-provoking, and spirit-centered discussions designed to strengthen your walk with Christ. Every message you hear on this podcast is written by a pastor or teacher from Salvation and Faith, crafted with prayer, grounded in Scripture, and shaped to help you grow, stretch, and stand firm in your faith. Get ready for conversations that move fast, go deep, and ignite your passion for the things of God. Whether you're listening on your commute, during your quiet time, or while tackling your day, we're here to bring clarity, encouragement, and fresh revelation straight to your heart. Let's dive in. This is Salvation and Faith Conversations.
Imagine realizing that the hardest, most consequential battle of your entire life isn't actually something you have to win.
Right. Which sounds completely counterintuitive.
Yeah, exactly. It's like it was already won before you were even born. The only thing you actually have to do is just not surrender the trophy.
And that is a massive psychological shift.
Huge. But when it comes to the unseen warfare that dictates so much of our daily lives, it's a shift that most of us completely miss.
It changes the entire paradigm. I mean, if you're operating under the assumption that you have to somehow secure the victory yourself, your daily life is going to be driven by panic.
Oh, absolutely. Total anxiety.
Exactly. But the sources we're looking at today, a really fascinating stack of pastoral teachings, scriptural analyses, and theological notes on spiritual defense, they operate on a fundamentally different premise.
And we are unpacking all of it for you today on this deep dive, because whether you are deeply embedded in this theology or, you know, you're just looking at this from the outside and you're insanely curious about the architecture of faith and resilience, there is a masterclass in here on how to hold your ground.
There really is.
We're looking at how to prepare for and maintain a stance against what the texts call the wiles of the devil, basically all to live a holy life.
But before we go any further, I think we really need to strip away the cultural baggage.
Oh, please do, because it gets weird fast.
Right. When people hear demonic influence or spiritual warfare, the modern mind immediately cues the spooky music.
Right, like spinning heads and Hollywood exorcisms.
Exactly. We need to leave all of that at the door. What we're actually exploring here is a highly practical structural analysis of a worldview where unseen forces actively try to distort reality.
So it's about daily spiritual discipline, not horror fiction. Okay, let's unpack this. If the war is already won, what exactly are we doing here? Like, where are we actually standing on this battlefield?
Well, the sources draw heavily on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and they make this crucial distinction. Mature Christians are not fighting for a victory.
They're fighting from a victorious position.
Yes. The theology states that Jesus has already fought the ultimate battle. Like the book of Revelation, chapter 1, it declares that he holds the keys to death and hell.
Wow.
Yeah, the cosmic war is decided.
You know, it makes me think of playing a game of chess. Say you're analyzing the board, and through some sequence of moves, you realize you have a guaranteed checkmate in 10 moves.
Right.
No matter what the opponent does, the math is just on your side. You don't sit at the board sweating anymore. You aren't playing from panic or desperation.
You're just methodically executing a winning strategy. And if we connect this to the bigger picture, that is the intended posture of the believer. However, the text is very clear that just because you have checkmate in 10 moves doesn't mean the opponent won't try to, you know, flip the table in the meantime.
Right. The opponent is still going to thrash around.
Exactly. The board itself is highly volatile. We are operating in what 2 Timothy 3 calls the perilous times of the last days.
And the description of those perilous times in the sources is pretty brutal. It talks about people being lovers of themselves, boastful, proud.
Mm-hmm.
But the phrase that really caught my attention was having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It's like wearing the military uniform, but carrying a rifle with no firing pin.
That's a great way to put it. Mm-hmm. And that hollow form of godliness is actually a symptom of a deeper mechanism. The text called the mystery of iniquity.
Yeah.
It's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians.
Right.
The Hebrew word for iniquity used in these studies is avon. And linguistically, avon doesn't just mean, you know, doing bad things.
What does it mean?
It means a distortion. A twisting of what is originally beautiful and good.
Oh, wow. So the enemy isn't showing up with a pitchfork offering you obvious evil.
No, not at all. The text explicitly notes that the enemy comes deceitfully. He appears first as a peaceable lamb. He blends in.
So you don't even notice it at first.
Exactly. The distortion is so subtle it seems harmless or even beneficial to your life.
No.
It's only later that the dragon speaks.
I want to pause here because whenever we talk about evil, there is a massive theological hurdle that these sources tackle.
The Isaiah verse.
Yes, Isaiah 45.7, where God literally says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
It's the heavy verse.
It really is. If God created evil, how does a believer square that with a loving God whose side they're supposedly fighting on?
It's a paradox that trips up a lot of people, but the pastoral notes clarify the mechanics of this verse beautifully. They distinguish between the evil of punishment and the evil of sin.
Okay, break that down for me.
So God created all things, including the immutable laws of the universe. Therefore, He created the adverse consequences, the punishment that inevitably follows rebellion.
As a way to govern the universe.
Right, as a mechanism to remove sin from His creation.
But He didn't invent the rebellion itself.
Exactly. He did not create the evil of sin. Sin is the Avon, the distortion introduced by free will turning away from the good.
Got it.
And the believer's job on this battlefield is to stay under what the theology calls the blood covering of Christ, to separate themselves from that darkness.
Okay, can we do an ELI 5, like, explain, like, I'm 5 on blood covering? Because that's some heavy theological jargon. In practical terms, what does staying under a covering actually mean?
Think of it like a hazard suit in a radioactive zone.
Okay.
The environment is corrupted by the fallout of sin, the Avon. The covering is the spiritual jurisdiction of Christ's sacrifice.
So it's a protective layer.
Yes. When you stay within His parameters, following His principles, the spiritual fallout cannot attach to you. You are recognized by the enemy, not by your own vulnerable flesh, but by the impenetrable armor of that covering.
Okay, but if the covering is that absolute and the victory is already guaranteed, how are there still casualties? Why do people fall apart when things get hard?
According to the sources, it all comes down to the foundation, the architecture of their faith, long before the storm arrives.
Right, the parable of the two houses, 1 Corinthians 3.
Exactly. You have two individuals building their lives. They might use the same materials, attend the same gatherings, use the same vocabulary.
And on a sunny day, the houses look identical.
They do.
But a sunny day doesn't test the load-bearing capacity of a house.
The storm does.
Mm-hmm.
And when the pressure hits, the house built on sand collapses, while the house built on the rock, which is identified as Jesus Christ, holds firm.
So the storm doesn't destroy the foundation.
No, it merely reveals what was already there.
And the sources emphasize how historically consistent this pattern is. Like, false believers falter when the pressure mounts. Think about the mixed multitude that left Egypt with Moses.
Oh, that's a perfect example.
The second they hit the wilderness and lost their comforts, they demanded to go back into slavery. Or the Christians in Rome, who just vanished when the Apostle Paul was imprisoned.
Right. But the ones who endured, people like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Paul, they had a totally different substructure.
And that substructure is defined in Hebrews 11, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for.
Yes. And the Greek word translated as substance there is hypostasis.
Hypostasis.
It literally means a placing or setting under. It is the concrete foundation. Faith in this context is not a feeling or a fleeting emotion. It is a structural reality.
Wait, let me challenge this traditional definition of faith for a second. Because culturally, we treat faith as a purely mental exercise.
Right, just believing really hard.
Yeah, if I sit in a chair and mentally agree that the chair exists and can hold my weight, isn't that faith? I'm believing.
The sources take a sledgehammer to that passive definition, pulling from the book of James chapter 2.
Oh, James does not pull any punches.
He doesn't. He points out the flaw in mental agreement. He says, you believe there is one God. That's great. The devils also believe, and they tremble.
That is a brutal reality check. Just intellectually acknowledging God puts you in the exact same category as the demons who are literally terrified of him.
Exactly. It doesn't make you a warrior. Faith without works is dead.
Right.
The text compares a person who only hears the word to someone who looks at their natural face in a mirror, walks away, and instantly forgets what they look like.
Because passive belief evaporates. You have to be a doer.
And the pastoral notes bring up Joshua as the ultimate case study for this.
Let's talk about Joshua, because he's a fascinating figure.
He's the perfect synthesis of belief and action. He had absolute, unwavering confidence that God would deliver the land of Canaan to him. The outcome was assured.
But he didn't just sit in a tent waiting for the Canaanites to hand over the keys.
No. He still had to march. He gathered intelligence, he set complex ambushes, he used every tactical military skill available to a leader of his era.
So his faith didn't replace his effort.
Exactly. His faith was the engine of his effort. True faith is the action that embodies your hope.
All right, so let's say you've poured the concrete. You've built your house on the hypostasis. You're doing the work like Joshua.
You're ready.
But adversity still strikes. The hurricane still hits your house. I struggle with the origin of the storm here. How do you distinguish between God testing your foundation to strengthen it and the enemy trying to crack it to destroy you? Because both involve suffering.
That requires deep spiritual discernment. And the book of James, chapter 1, provides the diagnostic tool. God tests, but he never tempts anyone with evil.
Okay.
Satan, conversely, comes specifically to kill, steal, and destroy.
So if my finances are wiped out or a relationship shatters, is God attacking me?
No. God does not author destruction or evil. However, God may use that painful circumstance to test the load-bearing capacity of your faith.
Ah, I see the distinction.
The trial is the external environment. The temptation is the internal pull to react to that trial with sin. You know, to lie, to cheat, to despair. The text says every person is tempted when they are drawn away by their own lusts.
And this is where the unseen forces actively try to tip the scales. The sources talk about demonic influences, principalities, and powers. Again, stripping away the Hollywood tropes, what are we actually talking about here?
We are talking about structured, unseen hierarchies of influence. Demons are described as fallen angels. And in cases of true demonic possession in the New Testament, it isn't just about spooky phenomena.
What is it about?
It is the active destruction and overpowering of a person's personality. The entity overbears their thoughts and actions, essentially stripping them of their agency.
Which brings us to a psychological and spiritual principle from Matthew 12 that I think is one of the most sobering concepts in this entire deep dive.
The principle of the empty house.
Yes. Here's where it gets really interesting. Jesus describes this scenario where a demon is cast out of a person. The spirit wanders around dry places, finds no rest, and eventually decides, I'm going to go back to my house from where I came.
Right.
And when it returns, it finds the person's life swept clean and garnished, looking great, but completely vacant.
And nature abhors a vacuum. The spiritual realm operates on the exact same physics.
So the spirit goes and recruits seven other spirits more wicked than itself. They all move in. And the person's final state is significantly worse than when they started.
The mechanics of this are crucial for understanding what the sources call deliverance ministry. Deliverance isn't just an exorcism or breaking a destructive habit.
It's not just about stopping the bad behavior.
No. If you just cast out the bad, but you don't fill that newly cleared space with something structurally sound, you haven't won a victory. You've just renovated a hotel for a worse infestation.
Wow. So when believers bind and cast out these influences, what are they actually accomplishing?
They are buying time. They are hitting the pause button to create a temporary window to minister to that person.
But that's not the end of the process.
Not at all. The absolute critical next step is furnishing that spiritual temple with the Word of God. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit occupying that space, the vacuum just pulls the enemy right back in.
Okay, so if leaving the house empty is a massive liability, how do we properly furnish it? How do we arm ourselves for the counterattack that is mathematically guaranteed to come?
The blueprint for this defense is the armor of God, found in Ephesians 6. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.
Let's look at that word stand. The text points out that standing is simultaneously defensive and offensive.
Exactly.
If the enemy is at distance, you are protected by the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. But if the fight gets close quarters, you strike with the sword of the Spirit.
And these aren't physical carnal weapons, but they are mighty for pulling down strongholds.
Right. And we have a brilliant historical illustration of how this armor functions in 1 Samuel 17 with David and Goliath.
Oh, this is a great story.
When David volunteers to fight the giant, King Saul tries to dress David in his own royal brass armor. It was the best military technology of the day.
But David puts it on, tries to walk, and immediately rejects it. Hmm. He says, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them.
He hadn't tested them.
Right. He takes it all off and goes into the valley with his staff, his shepherd's bag, his sling, and five smooth stones from the brook. He uses what he knows.
And what's brilliant here is the analogy. Trying to navigate a crisis using your parents' spiritual experiences or a borrowed theological vocabulary that you don't actually understand, it's like wearing Saul's armor.
It's clunky.
It's heavy, it doesn't fit your frame, and when the giant swings at you, it will fail because you haven't lived it. You have to use what you have personally tested.
What's fascinating here is that the armor of God is supernatural. You cannot be led by the Spirit if you don't walk by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. You have to prove the armor yourself.
And the text outlines three specific mechanical practices to prove your armor on a daily basis, right? Fasting, worship, and community.
Yeah.
Let's break those down because they often just get listed as, you know, nice religious habits. How does fasting actually prove the armor?
Fasting is the deliberate denial of the flesh. When your body screams for food or distraction and you deny it, you are actively exercising the spiritual muscle that overrides physical impulses.
So it's resistance training.
Exactly. By starving the physical receiver, you heighten the spiritual receiver. It dramatically improves your focus on God and hardens your internal discipline against temptation.
What about worship? Because that's not just singing, right?
Not at all. Worship is a tactical weapon. It recalibrates the atmosphere.
How so?
When you verbally affirm God's presence and power, you are actively combating the creeping negativity and distortion, the Avon, that the enemy tries to blanket your environment with.
Okay, that makes sense. And community, I hear people say spiritual warfare is a solo mission between you and the devil.
The sources explicitly deny that. You fight together to recognize enemy tactics. The enemy relies on deception.
Great.
If you are isolated, you only have your own vantage point. Community allows others to spot the enemy in your blind spots. You prove the armor by immersing yourself in it. 2 Timothy 3.16 says that studying scriptures is how a person becomes thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
There's that word again, furnished. You're filling the empty house.
Exactly.
But here is the catch with armor. You can have the best gear in the world, but if you are cut off from command, you are just surviving a siege. You need a supply line. Which brings us to the arsenal of prayer.
Ephesians 6.18 commands believers to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The sources break down all prayer into a multifaceted communication grid containing five distinct types.
Confession, praise, thanksgiving, petition, and intercession. I want to understand the tactical purpose of each of these. Why isn't prayer just, you know, asking God to fix things?
Because a supply line requires maintenance. Think of confession as clearing the static off the radio frequency. It acknowledges where you've compromised your position.
Okay.
Praise is recognizing the authority of the commander. Thanksgiving maintains your morale by reviewing past victories.
I love that.
Petition is calling in the specific supplies you need for your current position. And intercession is calling in cover for the flanks of other units, essentially praying for others.
And it specifically mentions praying in the Spirit. The text clarifies that this doesn't just mean thinking quiet thoughts in your heart.
No, it means praying under the active influence and assistance of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 acknowledges a hard truth. On a complex battlefield, we often have no idea what we actually need to pray for. Our human understanding is just too limited.
So the Holy Spirit provides the exact coordinates for the strike.
Exactly, making intercession for us.
But to keep that radio frequency clear, the sources hammer on the absolute necessity of repentance and restoration. Acts 3.19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out."
And the stakes here aren't just about having a bad day. The texts reference Revelation 20 sins must be blotted out through repentance to escape the ultimate consequence, the second death, which is the lake of fire.
So repentance is the daily maintenance of your covering.
Yes.
So what does this all mean? How do you integrate this intense, militant mindset into a normal Tuesday morning? Like, if I am constantly aware of invisible storms, demonic influences, and spiritual armor, how do I not just walk around completely paranoid all day?
That is the crucial tension to resolve, and the theology provides the balance.
Yeah.
The goal is absolutely not paranoia.
Okay, good.
Paranoia is a symptom of fighting for victory. But remember, you are fighting from victory, which produces a quiet, joyful readiness.
How does that actually look in practice?
Look at Paul's instructions in 2 Corinthians 10. He tells believers to deal with the people around them with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You are deeply compassionate with people, recognizing they are often victims of the enemy's distortions.
But
you are absolutely ruthless with sin.
Compassionate with people, ruthless with sin. I like that.
You maintain a clear conscience. You purge yourself of the distorted things so you can be a vessel unto honor, ready for the master's use. Colossians 3 says to set your affection on things above, not on earthly anxieties. You aren't paranoid because you know the victory is secure.
You are just standing your ground in the light.
Exactly.
Let's recap the blueprint we've extracted from these sources today. If you are going to survive the perilous times, you have to acknowledge the reality of the spiritual battle, specifically the mystery of iniquity. But you anchor yourself in the fact that Christ has already won.
Right. You survive the pressure by building a concrete hypostasis, a foundation where your faith is the engine of your actions, not just passive mental agreement.
You learn to discern the difference between God testing your structure and the enemy tempting your desires. You never leave a conquered habit or a swept house empty. You furnish it with the word.
You prove your own armor through the mechanics of fasting, tactical worship, and community. And you maintain your supply line through a clear, multi-layered grid of prayer and repentance.
And listen, this isn't just abstract academic theology. It is the practical daily blueprint for holding your position when the storm arrives at your own front door.
It absolutely is.
As we wrap up, I want to leave you with a final thought to chew on. Circling back to that Hebrew word, avon iniquity, the definition we found was a distortion of the beautiful.
Yeah. Take a look around at the things in your life right now that tempt you or pull you into darkness. Are they actually inherently evil? Or are they just beautiful, God-given things that the enemy has quietly distorted?
That is a profound question.
And if they are just distortions, what would it take for you to stand up, use your proven armor, and restore them to their holy purpose?
What would it take to pour the concrete before the rain starts? Thank you so much for joining us on this exploration of the sources today. Keep building your foundation, hold your ground, and we will catch you on the next deep dive.